Let's pray, shall we, and then we'll get to work. Father, thank you for bringing us together like this, and thank you for the kindred spirit, the family atmosphere, the oneness that we have, not only because we're your sons and daughters and belong to you through the finished work of the Lord Jesus, but we have this kindred spirit. We're together in this great work where we're co-laborers together with you, which is an awesome joy and responsibility. Now, Lord, as we turn to your word, we pray that you'd speak to us and do our hearts and our souls real good so that we might be better equipped as we go into another year of evangelism, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I don't know whether you noticed, but I brought one or two books with me. They just fell. they just fell into the boot of my car. It'd be a shame to take them all back. Now, let me just say about the books. Those of you who know me know that even before I was working as an evangelist, I used to peddle books, and a great believer in trying to get out Christian literature. Oh, by the way, the national director has just arrived. It must just be that all our watches are very, very fast, you think?
I was wondering
trials
for the sick.
Yeah, do we believe him? No, no. Oh, no, no, it's okay. I don't know who it was behind that insurrection of singing that song, but they should be fired, shouldn't they? But anyway. I obviously I believe in preaching the gospel, sort of eyeball to eyeball contact with people is very, very important. But I do think as well, with literature, we can get the word of God out to people we often won't meet. And of course it remains. It can stay on a shelf for maybe months or years. It might even end up in an Oxfam bookshop, but I think, well, praise the Lord, it's there. You don't know who's going to read it and what's going to happen to it. So I'm a great believer in Christian literature. And for myself, now I may not be quite in the same situation, but I very, very rarely ever go to church. Unless it is to preach the gospel, you know, but very rarely actually sit and listen. And I like to listen to sermons on the CD and on the web, etc. But I do like to read as well. And in many ways, it's reading Christian material that's kept me going. So I've all the time tried to take books with me. And I've had a very strict policy as an evangelist. I will not try and make money from books. Because if I did, I just know for myself that motives would start to get skewed. I'm so corrupt and sinful. So I sell everything, certainly at the price that I bought it for, very often at a loss. So somebody once said to me, you're the only person I know who can sell a book at a real loss and get such a thrill out of it. And I do. I just think you just never know what's going to happen to this book. So let me mention, I've got four for the moment that you might have a look at. This is not a very well-known book by an American guy called Bruce Ware. I don't know anything about him, but I just know this book. He's written some others, but this one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is the most helpful book on the doctrine of the Trinity that I'm aware of, anyway. And it's not a difficult read, but it's not a racy read. You're not going to shoot through it. And he really applies all the teaching that he's saying. It's a very, very helpful book. I've had to text the people I got it from to say how much did I pay for this, so I'm not sure of the price, but I think I got it at half price, and so if that's the case, it's probably $4.50 or something like that. But I'll tell you a bit later on, I should get a text back. But I just recommend that. It's a great one for us. I think we're a bit intimidated on the whole theme of the Holy not the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, because of the Jehovah's Witnesses. They've sort of put us on the back foot, and there's no reason to be on the back foot on this doctrine at all. As I said yesterday, I actually believe the fact that there is one God in three persons is the most important doctrine in Scripture, and it's the foundation for so much of what we believe as we know. This is very helpful anyway, so I recommend that. Now, what I want to do, certainly for the next four sessions, God willing, is really take different aspects of us being evangelists in a society, and Jonathan touched on this already in the prayer this morning, a society which is very antagonistic to the gospel. And I think we're finding ourselves in a quite a new situation. I'm not sure how long it is since I was last here, 3 or 4 years, but I think even in that time, the antagonism has notched up and it's making it harder for us. So I really want to try and tackle some of the things that would impact us as evangelists preaching in this sort of situation. Now, I don't know about you, but for myself, I struggle with all sorts of emotions. I won't go into a pity party at the moment, but one of them is, just pack up, Roger, just quit. Warren Wiersbe's his latest book. Now, I love Warren Wiersbe. Too Soon to Quit. If you've ever heard Warren Wiersbe preaching, he often says that sentence, it's always too soon to quit. And now he's done this really helpful, encouraging book, and it's written for people just like us. Again, I've got this at half price. Still expensive, it's $4.50, but it is half price. Then a couple of books, they do have my name on it, so I really agree with everything that's in these books. Griller Christian, this is 65, I think, questions that non-Christians ask. This is written for non-Christians. I originally wrote it some time ago under a different title and aimed it at 14 to 15-year-olds. Then I found that the biggest buyers of it were university students. And I thought, okay, that tells us something about them. But anyway, it really, every question that a non-Christian asks is in here. You know, they literally are all here. And with brief answers, but the gospel is coming through all the time as well. And it's just £1. That's what I get it for. And it's just £1, and you might like to. If any of you want to get books and want a receipt as well, I'm very happy to give that. And then this one, I'd love you to get copies of this. I wish I could do it cheaper. It is £10 in the shops. I get them for £4. I think it's because they've done a really nice sort of, I don't know what it is, it's not leather, but sort of leather lookalike cover. It's called Facing a Task Unfinished. And it's 52 devotionals, so one for every Sunday is the idea, 52 devotionals on the theme of soul winning, on the theme of evangelism. So I have a Bible passage, then a bit of an exposition, and then a hymn. Very interesting, I found it incredibly hard to find a modern hymn on the theme of personal work, on the theme of evangelism like that. There are lots in history, but you have look for one. Well, I'd be interested to know if you know of any. There's some on revival and the church getting strength and all the rest, but on the theme of personal evangelism, that'd be interesting. Anyway, a Bible passage, exposition, a hymn and a prayer, and then a place for us to write our own prayer. 52 of these, I get them for £4, and it's a sort of nice thing to give to prayer supporters, etc. There are loads of other things, I'll mention them. So there's everything has at least a third knocked off the price. Some of it is reduced by 50%. Some of it, basically, I pay you to take away. I can just see them. Beautiful, if you want, a free wall planner for next year. Really nice one. They're there free of charge. And I also have two books left, I think. Big, sort of hardback books. If you want to take them to put in a prison or an old people's home. Prison would be best in some ways, but an old people's home. It's got the gospel in it, but it's got loads of other nice sort of things with lovely pictures and all the rest. The guy who edited it gave me a pile. I've just got two left. So they're free if you can use them to put in a situation like that. Now, I don't know where to begin on this one. Let's just begin with a little bit of very light entertainment, okay?
I dreamed a dream in time gone by.
Oh, there we are. Very little bit of light entertainment. I want to speak about dreams. Well, sort of. Let's turn to Judges chapter 6, shall we? Verse 11 to begin with. Now, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Now, I think if I was acting this out and I was Gideon, at this stage, I'd be sort of looking over my shoulder to see who the angel of the Lord was speaking to, because you certainly didn't believe it was you, right? The Lord is with you, oh mighty man of valor. He sort of wants to say, who? Pardon? Did you get that right? But anyway, Gideon said to him, oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And why are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from... Sorry, and where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. Then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? Now, don't we sometimes feel a bit like Gideon? You know, if the Lord is with us, it's great to sing the praise of God as we did this morning and pray as we did. But if the Lord is with us, why are we in this state? What's happened to all the miracles that we heard about? I find it deeply troubling. Many of you know that my background, I was sort of taken under the wing by the National Young Life Campaign, Young Life. And of course, I've read their history. So they began in 1911, and it was really founded through two Anglican clergymen who worked in Dublin, the Wood Brothers. Before they became full-time evangelists, they led a mission in Southampton for 1 week. And they said over 500 people trusted Christ in that 1 week in Southampton. And I sort of think, well, I've been doing this now full time for 30 years. Have 500 people in all those 30 years trusted Christ, you know, in 1 week? And then at the moment at home, I didn't bring it because it's a great fat tome, but I'm reading the biography of Leonard Ravenhill. Some of you will know him through his book, Why Revival Tarries. He was Church of the Nazarene, really, a few things, but he was basically a Church of the Nazarene evangelist. But in the 1930s and 40s, he was doing missions with one or two other guys, and they were seeing thousands trusting the Lord in a three-week tent mission. We don't get thousands coming in to a tent mission. You know, we could put up a little wigwam and get all the non-Christians in that we're expecting to reach, right? And he said, well, what has happened? That's only, 70, 80 years ago. It's not that long. What has happened? Has the Lord forsaken us? Do you ever feel like that? Well, I do, I'm afraid. I struggle with all these things. And this was exactly what happened to Gideon. But then I want you to go over, please, to Judges chapter 7. I'm just picking out snippets, and you'll see why we had that little clip from the film a few moments ago. So now, Midian has already seen one great victory, and Judges chapter 7, of course, is famous because this is where God whittles down the army just to 300. You know the story very well and how he takes the 300 into so-called battle against the Midianites, and a great victory is won. But in the middle of the preparation for and then the actual battle itself, we get this little story. It's very easy to omit. Verse 12. Now the Midianites and Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seashore in multitude. Okay, so they are really being oppressed. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, I've had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. Then his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon. You sort of think, why did he come to that conclusion? But anyway, that's what he said. This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. And then it goes into how he whittled down the... How he used the army that he'd got to defeat the Midianites. Now, I don't know too much about dreams, and I've got to be a little bit careful because I could, as it were, be leading our thoughts in one direction or another direction, neither of which are helpful. As it happens, just by way of intriguing introduction, my family has been, I don't know, quite blessed by dreams. My great-grandparents, whom I never met, lived in Turkey, but they were Armenians. In the 1890s, in Turkey, there was quite a mini-revival. Many, many people were converted, basically through open-air preachers, who went through Turkey freely, preached the gospel, and there was a very great work of God, and many folk were converted, including my great-grandparents. I don't know how old my great-grandfather was, but he was a young teenager, but my great-grandmother was 13, belonged to the Armenian Orthodox Church, and she heard this open-air preacher, and she trusted Christ as her Lord and Saviour. Now, 1890s, and girl, she was illiterate. Girls of that sort of era, in that sort of part of the world, were illiterate, so she was illiterate. But nevertheless, she trusted the Lord. But her family were deeply opposed to her, and eventually, because she continued to follow the Lord, they said to her, unless you renounce this newfound faith, we'll throw you out of the house and cut you out of the will. Now, apparently they were wealthy people, and what they were threatening was dire. And she was torn. Should she renounce this newfound faith, or, you know, should she keep true and lose everything, humanly speaking? And apparently that night, she had a dream, a vision. She says that the Lord Jesus appeared to her at the foot of her bed and said, follow me, and I will bless you to the thousandth generation. Well, she did follow the Lord. She was cut out of the will, and she was thrown out of the house. Another family took her in, and as it happens, in that other family was my great-grandfather-to-be. There was this young guy, and they fell in love and married and all the rest. Now, not all my cousins, and I had 19, two of them have died now, but not all of them are believers, sadly. But nevertheless, there is a substantial number of believers all over the world who are cousins of mine, serving the Lord and doing amazing works. And you think, well, you can't say that dream was, you know, as equal to Scripture, but nevertheless, there was certainly some truth in it. My grandmother had a dream 30-odd years ago, and she dreamt that she saw her husband, who beckoned her. And within 2 or 3 weeks, my grandmother died. And apparently my grandmother would say it was a premonition of death. This time last year, I was in Clantrissant, and I got the news that my mum had died when I was down here. The strange thing is, it was actually September 18 when she died. In August, early August, I went to see her in a residential home where she was, and she said, I had a premonition of death yesterday. So I said, oh, okay, what happened there, Mum? She was very, very sharp right to the very end. She died aged 91, but the last proper conversation I had with her, she said, Roger, I've just finished reading this book. It was a history of the Ottoman Empire. You need to read chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, and chapter 15. The rest is a bit boring, but read those 5 chapters, she said. And then she said, can you bring in to me the 6-volume history of the world you've got at home? No, she said, I haven't got much room here. Just bring the first 2 volumes. So she was very, very sharp right to the end. Amazing, amazing woman. But she said, I've had a premonition of death. And I said, oh, right, what happened? I just, you know, was intrigued. And she said, well, I saw my mum in a dream. She had a lovely face, and she was beckoning me. And then she said, I think Jane is going to die. Jane was a younger sister of hers who was very poorly. She said, I think Jane's going to die. Strange thing is, 3 weeks later, another younger sister of hers called Ellen in the Lebanon died completely unexpectedly. And my mum said, oh, it was Ellen, not Jane. 3 weeks later, my mum died. And the day after my mum's funeral, Jane died. Trouble is, I didn't know it was going to stop at 3, because it could have been, anyway, but, but isn't that amazing? Now, how do you explain those things? There is a mechanism, the sort of machinery implanted in our brains that We can't easily rationalize, but sometimes he's able to dream in such a way that it leaves an indelible impression on our mind. Now, I remember when I was 10, a dream, and I'd murdered my mum. She was lying in a pool of blood. Now, I assure you, that is not how she died. So that dream, I think, was more to do with eating cheese on toast at night than but nevertheless. And it seems as though there is within the human capacity, the ability to sort of communicate with shadowy truths that enable us to face the unlikely. Things that would be impossible to think through and rationally or logically organize and say, this is it. Nevertheless, sometimes the Lord uses dreams to communicate. Now, there's a danger. I'm going to come on to that in a moment. Now, real dreaming is first found amongst the Jews. So, of course, in the Old Testament, we become quite familiar with the idea of dreams. Jacob dreamt, didn't he, about about him bowing down with his sons and his wife before his son. And then Joseph, he had his dreams, didn't he? And Solomon, what a dream he had as God communicated to him. Of course, in the New Testament, Joseph had his dreams where God used it to warn of impending danger. But it's not just with believers. You sometimes get it with unbelievers. Abimelech, in Genesis chapter 20, where God warns Abimelech of the possibility of him doing something terrible. The butler and the baker. I mustn't go on flights of fancy, but the butler and the baker, interesting dreams. Do you remember the dream of the, well, let's start with the baker. He made bread and he put it in, well, actually not the three baskets. And three, of course, is the number of the Trinity. But he put it in the top basket. Why would you do that? Because the birds of the air might just come and eat the bread. And of course, that's exactly what happened. Was this the baker showing off his works? Which, of course, are of no value. The birds just come in. I don't know, but it just seems as though it could be. And the butler, what does he do? He presses the wine into the chalice, which belongs to the Pharaoh, and he gives back to the Pharaoh what actually belonged to him in the first place. You know, is this, I don't know. It's trying to interpret dreams, which maybe there isn't that significance in, but it seems to tie up to me. Pharaoh was certainly not a believer, but he had his dreams, as did Nebuchadnezzar, as did Pilate's wife. So certainly God can sometimes use dreams, okay? Now, we've got to be careful. Dreams can be deceptive. Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah speaks powerfully against the false prophets. He says, you're saying this, this is going to happen, God has shown you this, this is a word from the Lord. He said, no, you're dreaming it. You're just telling us your dreams. This is not a message from God at all. Zechariah chapter 10, you get the same sort of theme. False prophets, and they're deceiving you with their dreams, and yet you believe it's a message from God. This is a very unusual story, but some years ago, a guy who was very much involved in distributing Christian books, a good guy, wrote to me and said, Roger, I need to sort something out with you. 10 years ago, you accused me of stealing a Thomson Chain reference Bible from your bookstore. And at the time, I said I hadn't stolen it. And I just want to assure you, I really did not steal it, because I feel as though there's been a sort of loss of fellowship since that accusation. And I wrote back to this guy and said, well, thank you very much for your letter. I have never sold a Thomson Chain reference Bible on my bookstore at all, never. And I certainly never accused you of stealing it. He wrote back and said, oh, Roger, I realize I've had a grudge against you for the last 10 years. And I obviously just dreamt it. It's absolutely true. So all these people who hate me, I just check. Maybe I didn't do that. But what an unusual stuff. I love John Stott's commentary in his Tyndale commentary on 1 John, where John is writing and saying, test the spirits. John Stott, typically brilliantly using words, he says, we mustn't be suspicious so we believe nothing, nor must we be superstitious so we believe everything. That's very, very good summary of the situation. Now, all this is a sort of convoluted way into what I want to really share. Dreams are an interesting thing, but here is Gideon, this guy who, really, you would never imagine that God would call him. But nevertheless, he's becoming the judge, the leader of the nation in these very, very difficult years. He's leading a tiny nation which is oppressed by powerful neighbours, the Midianites. The Israelites are being maltreated, they're being abused, and they really are being spiritually, religiously oppressed. But then Gideon is called to be the one who would deliver them. Now I want to draw out three truths that I think are helpful to us in this day and age. And that's, first of all, that Gideon was not the man that you'd expect to be the nation's deliverer. If you want to alliterate, he was an unusual man, okay? He wasn't from high places. So he wasn't the son of a king. Well, they didn't have kings. But, you know, he didn't have great ancestry. He didn't have the right sort of pedigree. Not only was it his ancestry that you'd think, well, there's nothing very special there, but he didn't actually have natural leadership skills. I've got another new book of Warren Wiersbe's about leadership, and I'm sure we've all read books about leadership, which can be very helpful. But actually, Gideon doesn't really fit the mold. He didn't have natural leadership skills. We're going to see in a few minutes. He was terrified at the thought of battle. That's not quite how you expect leaders to be. You sort of imagine they're going to be fearless and right, come on, and nothing's daunting you. But that's not how Gideon is at all. He's from the lowest ranks. What is he doing? Well, he's just threshing wheat. He's not a priest. He's not a prophet. He's not a great intellectual. He's just threshing wheat. Now here we are in 2011, and there is, it seems to me, a massive attack on all things spiritual. I've spoken for years about the things that are going on, but I can hardly believe some of the things that are happening now. It's blatant. It's unashamed. It's not even subtle. You know, so 2 weeks ago, what was it? Songs of Praise, hardly the most spiritual program on earth. But nevertheless, Songs of Praise had its 50th anniversary. So guess what? Radio 4, Sunday morning, Broadcasting House, I didn't hear it, but I heard the trailer for it. They were going to celebrate 50 years of Songs of Praise by having an atheist reflect on the programme. And I thought, isn't that just typical of the BBC? It's almost the height of their spirituality. Oh, we've got somebody who says there is no God. Yes, that's about as spiritual as we get. In fact, I was listening on, I watch really boring programmes like the Parliament Channel, I'm sorry, but 11:30 on, when was it, what day are we now, Tuesday, maybe it was about last Friday, they had a programme about the decline of Christianity in Europe, and the little snippet, I couldn't bear it anymore, the little snippet I saw was, they were interviewing an atheistic vicar. Yeah, isn't that typical? You know, but at least he wears a dog collar. At least he's taking money from the Church of England, so he must be all right. Now, there is this concerted attack from the media, led, I think, by the BBC. I personally believe that the BBC has been the single most nasty agent against the gospel over the last 50 years. But, you know, I mustn't digress too much, but I basically despise them. And, in love. And, but it's not just them. We're getting it all the time, aren't we? You know, so even people like Jeremy Paxman, whom I've quite enjoyed listening to Jeremy Paxman. I love the way he can be the sort of Rottweiler against pompous politicians. It's marvelous. But then he has Richard Dawkins a few weeks ago. Nobody against Richard Dawkins, just Richard Dawkins this time. And basically, Paxman falls over himself to say how wonderful you are and join together with him in laughing at scripture. Yeah, and you sort of think, but this isn't characteristic of yourself. Ah, but it is. Because spiritually there is this increasing antagonism. Now, who is God going to use to turn the tide? If he is going to turn the tide, it may be, and I'll see later on in the week, I might just look at the book of Jeremiah. I've just finished today actually reading Jeremiah for the third time this year, and I may just go back to Jeremiah chapter 1 tomorrow and do it again. And it's been a real blessing to me, because I personally feel, now some of you may be much more optimistic than me, I don't know, but I think we're living in the days very similar to the ones that Jeremiah was living in. And what struck me in this third reading through is that number of times, and I want to mark it this next time going through, the number of times God simply says through Jeremiah to the people, you would not listen to me. You won't hear me. Hey guys, in the open air, isn't this what we feel? You know, we speak there and think, oh, it's great to have a crowd of 10, 15, maybe even 20 non-Christians. But what about the tens of the thousands? Don't you want to hear this? It's a wonderful message in all the world, and you don't even want to hear. You just walk by and shout something slightly abusive, and you won't even listen. Do you ever feel like that? And, you know, I'm doing evangelistic missions in various places, and the effort that's put into them, the prayer, the preparation, fantastic publicity. They're gathering together maybe for a week of prayer beforehand. They're trying to get along their friends, and we rejoice that at the end of the week, there are maybe two or three or four or five who've trusted the Lord, but you think, yeah, but it's nothing compared with the vastness. It's certainly not what Leonard Ravenhill or the Wood Brothers or whatever, you know, we're seeing. So it may be that there isn't going to be a great turnaround, but interestingly that God chose Gideon, this fearful man. And I love the fact that he's described as being fearful because it's the way God reacts to his fearfulness. God does not ridicule Gideon's fearfulness. Now, I do still a fair bit of open air work, not in the same way that you do, but there is always still something a little within me that is a bit frightened about going into the open air. Maybe it's just a slight unexpected, I don't know. I never get that in preaching a church or even a university, but in the open air you just sort of, and on beach missions, there's just that little fearfulness. Now you've got to kill it, you know, you've got to trample on it. But it's interesting, God doesn't ridicule Gideon's fearfulness. He doesn't mock him when he's frightened. He's not harsh towards trembling human Gideon. But he says, come on, let me show you something. And fearful Gideon with a friend is taken down to eavesdrop in on these two guys who've been talking. And one says to the other, hey, guess what? I had a dream. Well, what was that? Well, a little barley loaf rolled down the hill into the Midian camp and just scattered the army of Midian. Oh, that must be Gideon, he says. And Gideon's hearing this and, oh, wow, is that me? You know, it's amazing. God deals with his fearfulness and basically says, Gideon, through you, all right, it's God's work through him, but through you, something amazing is going to be accomplished. So we go into the center of the city or the town or the village or wherever it is to go and preach the gospel. And Satan really whispers in our ear, what's the point? You make yourself look stupid and nobody's listening anyway. Nobody's interested. And deep down in your heart, you're frightened something's going to happen or whatever it is. And God says, no, just a moment. Something incredible is happening here. You are winsomely, faithfully proclaiming the gospel. And even if they don't want to hear, you are doing what I have for you to do. And you're, as it were, reaching out, maybe with a sort of big warning, saying that there is a different way to the way that we're going. I love, they'll probably get it up on the computer now, but I love the picture of Oliver Cromwell. It's a painting, it's called The Night Before Nailsea, and it simply shows him outside his tent on his knees. He's almost silhouetted because it's virtually dark. Have you got it there or not? I was going to say, if you can show it on the screen, do. It's you got it? Okay. And it shows him just on his knees, silhouetted, where everyone else has gone to their tents and asleep. He's praying. God gives permission to go down, hear this dream, and then go down and fight with the people of Midian. And he says, something is going to happen. It's way beyond your human ability, but something wonderful is going to happen. Don't worry if you haven't got it. We'll see if we can find it later on. Then secondly, not only an unusual man, but an unusual messenger. Because this is about somebody you would not expect to be God's messenger. It's a Midianite private in the army who's had this dream. You know, who is he? Well, he's in the enemy. And he's had this dream? Well, dreams, as we found out, they can be reliable, but they may not be. They're certainly not the word of God in the way that we understand scripture to be. And yet, it's what is going to be used just to encourage Gideon. And he's eavesdropping, is Gideon. I don't know that that's quite the right thing we should be doing. You love to do it, don't you? It's a bit, ooh, guess what that, but he's just eavesdropping on this private conversation. He's already had one conflict that actually is one, but that doesn't quite assure him for the next conflict. There's going to be conflict. There's going to be a third one as well. But isn't it amazing what God uses? Now, we've all experienced this. You know, we've been speaking somewhere and we think nothing's been accomplished. And then later on we hear, oh wow, something was accomplished. There was a godly old pastor in Llandudno many years ago called Horace Jones. He once said to me, Roger, I've sometimes found in preaching that when I felt I was least helped, I actually found out I was most helped. In other words, sometimes when we feel we're at our weakest, when the words don't quite flow, when the ideas don't quite come, we're not quick in our responses to people's heckling or whatever it is, actually, it may just be that God is working in might, but keeping us humble so that it doesn't go to our head. The times we feel least helped may just be the times when we were most helped. It is amazing what God uses. So one of my closest friends was a Yorkshire miner for 27 years, a face worker. He was one of the first two Yorkshire miners to break the strike way back in 1984 and suffered huge consequences. But he was converted through John 3:16a, not all of John 3:16, just the first half of John 3:16, printed on the back of a Leeds City Corporation bus ticket. And it just said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Well, the next bit was on the next bus ticket, but he didn't have that, so he only had John 3:16a. And he was converted through that. Some of you know the name Dave Burke, who's doing a tremendous work in Sunderland. And a very, very fine man. But he was converted through a Mark's gospel that was tucked under his windscreen wiper in Austria, of all places. He had gone mountaineering, came back, found this Mark's gospel tucked under the windscreen wiper, and he read it and was converted through it. And you and I, we can be saying things and think nobody's listening. We don't know what half sentence or verse or whatever God is going to use just to touch somebody, to encourage somebody. And maybe we never will know. I'm not one of those who think, oh, you know, greater things are being accomplished and when I'm in heaven I'll find out all about it. It may be true, but I don't fool myself just saying, all right, you know, something more is happening than I'm aware of. No, I want to see things happening. I remember years ago I was preaching and there was no response and I was a bit disappointed. And my good friend who mentored me, Werner Wright, and was a great evangelist in his own right, he put his arm around me and said, oh, Roger, the comfort of Calvinism. And I turned to him and said, Werner, I get no comfort from any sort of Calvinism whatsoever. I don't. I want people to be converted, you know. I have your doctrines. And he wasn't a Calvinist either, but have your doctrines, have your... But in the end, we want folk to be converted. But let's be aware as well that God uses the unusual. So, a lady in our church was widowed, 25 years ago now. Her husband was 32, and he died. He was a godly man. He'd been an elder of the church for a year or two, which our church never had a young elder, but they had him. But he died of liver cancer. And after he died, her dad said, I'll go with you to church. He was just being kind to look after his daughter, give her some company. So he went to church. And then, I don't know which Sunday morning it was, but one of the leaders stood up and said, you know, we're going to have communion now. If you don't know and love the Lord, just let the bread and the wine pass by. And he turned to his daughter and said, what does that mean? And she said, well, Dad, if you're not a Christian, you shouldn't really, you know, this is going on, etc. So he let it pass by. He let it pass by for, I don't know, 15 plus years. And then one Sunday morning, there was Jackie with her old dad next to her, and he took the bread and the wine. And she whispered and said, Dad, have you become a Christian? And he said, I'll tell you later. Well, in the car, he told his story. Yeah, sure enough, he'd become a Christian on the Thursday before that Sunday. He was listening to Radio 2. And they had that well-known evangelist on Radio 2 called Prime Minister John Major. Now, I don't think if you gave a Bible to John Major and said, can you find the Gospel of John? I don't think he'd know which way up to hold the Bible. You know, I think he was totally clueless, wasn't he, when it came to the things of God. His dad was a clown. You know, what did he know about the things of God? But guess what he said on Radio 2 that day? He just said, you don't have to understand everything to be a believer. And wow, it just clicked. We actually approached John Major to see if he'd join the open air campaigners. Isn't that incredible? Talk about God using Balaam's ass. And amazing. It is amazing what God will use. Now, it's not just the John Majors of the world, but he can use you and me with all our weakness, our frailty, our stumbling words, when we get things wrong, when we have the wrong attitude, when we go into the open air, whatever it is, having not really prayed about it as we should. He can use all these things because it is God's work. And here's this private in the army of the Midianites, and he has this dream which he whispers to somebody else who comments on it, little knowing that Gideon is actually listening and being hugely encouraging. So God uses an unusual man and an unusual messenger. And then thirdly, and you can work this one out yourself, this is an unusual metaphor because this is not the object you'd expect to be a military or a gospel metaphor. It's the eve of battle. Already over, 22,000 the first time, and then thousands more have gone, and he's just whittled it down to 300. Well, what are these 300 like? Well, they're like a barley loaf. And are they going to rout the Midianite army? And the answer is yes. Because God can take 300 men. The barley loaf, the dream, it's a picture of Gideon and the great victory that's going to be used. So what have we got to share with this lost, hard society in which we live? And the society in which we're living nowadays is not only hard, it's totally ignorant about the things of God. So when I was at school years ago, I was in a school of 800 boys. I don't know that there was another believer in the school. Don Carson, just a few weeks ago, apparently said, there are fewer Christians per head of population in Yorkshire than there are in Japan. Well, that's absolutely true statistically. You know, we are in a grim state, not just because, people are not believing. They don't even know the gospel. The vast majority in the area where I live would not know a single Christian anywhere. I never knew one till, you know, I came across the gospel in the Middle East, age 15. Wow, we're talking to people who are ignorant and yet hard against what they don't know about. So when we're not talking to people who are at level zero, they know nothing, we're actually talking to people who are at minus something because they know nothing but are against what they don't. You understand what I'm saying? That's where we're at. And yet, can God use a barley loaf? Can God use Gideon's army, 300 men? Can God use the gospel? Yes. What does Paul say? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's a good idea to be shared. Oh no, he didn't say that, did he? Sorry. What translation? No. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's a great philosophy to be debated. No, he doesn't say that. What does he say? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God. In other words, the gospel is a power to be unleashed. We speak about the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and his burial and his resurrection, his invitation, come to me, the salvation, the blessings that he brings, etc. And wow, this is a power that can transform people. Jonathan will help me. What's her name? Debbie from Newport, who was dramatically converted and married to an OM guy. Yeah, it'll come to you in a moment. It'll come to me perhaps. But here was this girl. Her life was absolutely wretched. It really was. She'd been on 9 NHS drug rehabilitation courses and none of them had worked. She'd sold herself on the street. I find this next one very challenging, and it still hasn't impacted me as it should. She'd sold the big issue, and I said to her once, I said, Debbie, did any Christian ever speak to you when you were selling the big issue? She said, well, sometimes people would say something like, you know, my dear, God loves you. But she said, if somebody had sat down and talked to me, I would have loved to have talked to them. Interesting. And then she went to Teen Challenge in Clonethly in an act of absolute desperation. She didn't want to go, but she thought, there's nothing else I can do. My whole life is wrecked. And she went there on a Saturday, and Sunday afternoon, one of the ladies at Teen Challenge said, Debbie, sit down. We need to talk with you. Went through the gospel, and in a moment, not only was she converted, she was delivered from drugs, and wow, what a woman. She's tiny, but she's formidable. And Oh, it doesn't know his OM people. This is terrible. Anyway, and I've interviewed her loads of times. I can't remember her name. but it's a true story. There is a power in this message. Now, okay, many people are saying we don't want to know. But God can just use it. You get a weak Christian standing up and sharing their testimony. And perhaps you as an experienced evangelist listen and think, oh, I don't know that I would have expressed it quite like, oh, I don't know that. Oh. And yet God, I don't know, he chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the things that are wise. Somebody said to me, Roger, that is your job security. If he chose the weak things of the world, the wise things of the world, I'd be out of work. But the fact he's chosen the riffraff of, yeah, I'm okay. And we go with this confidence, Lord, what I can do, what I can share, all the best schemes that I look forward to, you know, hearing all the ideas this afternoon. Did I say hearing? I really meant nicking all the good ideas this afternoon. You know, I do. And I'm not against that. I think you know that. But in the end, we come and say, God, I have really nothing. But it's all about you, and you are mighty. You're the one who brought something out of nothing when you brought the world into being. And what I've got to share just appears nothing as far as the world's concerned. But would you bring something mighty out of it? A dream used to encourage this scared man. And yet it was going to point to something far greater. It was going to point to the power of God at work in a society which is antagonistic to him. I have to say, I find great encouragement in that. Now, all I'm going to share on this theme isn't going to be as sort of triumphalist as this, because sometimes we are going to be up against it. But nevertheless, we go in the power of the Lord, and it is his work, and his word doesn't return to him void. Amen.